chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 15. Then we're going to skip chapter 7, most of chapter 7, forward to chapter 7, verse 51, through Acts 8, verse 3. If that's confusing to you, I will guide you, I promise. I know it's a little strange. Stephen has a long speech in verses 7, 1 through 50, and so I'm going to refer to them later, but for now I'm going to skip over that part. Beginning Acts 6, beginning verse 8. Hear God's word for us this morning. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up to dispute with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. By the way, the high priest says, "Are these things so?" And then Stephen says, "Yeah, I got a few things to say." We'll get to that in a minute. Skipping down to chapter 7, verse 51, the end of his speech. He's addressing the council here. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now when they, that is the scribes and the Pharisees, those who were in the Sanhedrin, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Let's pray as we consider God's words together. Father, we pray that the preaching of your word this morning would be effective. That, Lord, your word would do what it always does. That it would create new life in us. Lord, show us our sin. Show us our need of repentance. Most of all, show us Jesus this morning. Show us his greatness. Show us his mercy. Show us his power. Lord, thank you for those saints who went before us, like Stephen, who were faithful even unto death. Help us, Lord, to be even half as faithful as they were. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing a series in the book of Acts for those of you who are guests this morning. I want to remind you, by the way, of the very outline. There was an outline of the book in the very first chapter. In chapter 1, verse 8 of Acts, Jesus is talking to his apostles, and before he's ascended to heaven, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And so far, the gospel has not been proclaimed beyond Jerusalem. The apostles have not yet stretched out into Judea and Samaria, nor the ends of the earth. But God is preparing them for this missionary enterprise. And so the question this morning is, how does Stephen's death fit into what God is doing through the apostles? So this morning we're going to look at, first of all, at Stephen and Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin, look at the nature of their conflict. We're going to look at what Stephen said, and he said a lot of things in chapter 7. And then we will conclude by looking at how what Stephen saw and how he died. Okay, so four parts this morning. A little bonus action. For those of you who like three-point sermons, you get a fourth this morning. Let's look again at Stephen and the Sanhedrin. If you look at verses 8 through 15 of chapter 6, Stephen has just been introduced to us. He was one of the seven kind of proto-deacons that were chosen by the apostles. You can see that Stephen was quite a guy. He was not only one of these proto-deacons that was making sure that the widows got all got their fair share. He was not limited to those duties. So he says here he was full of grace and power. He was doing great wonders and signs among the people. That's how the apostles are described. It's almost like he's a mini apostle. He could not have been an apostle because he did not witness the ministry of Jesus. He was not an eyewitness. But he's kind of the next rung down. I call him a mini apostle. He does great wonders and signs among the people. He has this great preaching gift that confounds these skeptics. His opponents disagreed with his teaching. You know, verses 9 and 10. But they could not withstand Stephen's wisdom and the presence of the Holy Spirit in him. So they resorted to getting men to lie about his teaching. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what happened to Jesus. You will see in several different aspects of the story, whatever happens to Stephen has already happened to Jesus first. And this is one of those things, right? There were witnesses that could not get their testimonies to agree about what Jesus had done. Similar thing here. But this gets the attention of the Sanhedrin. Verse 11 says, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." You can almost by inference, you can see how highly the Jews thought of Moses. Because to speak blasphemous words usually were just against God, but almost Moses is almost at that same level for them. So it says here, they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him before the council. So this is the third time now in the book of Acts that we have at least one of the apostles or one of the early Christians brought before the Sanhedrin. The first time, of course, John and Peter got off with a warning. The second time the apostles were brought together, they were all lashed. We think the 39 times, 40 minus 1. And now this time, Stephen has something, unfortunately, that's going to happen to him, too. But their summary of Stephen's message is that Jesus will do away with the temple and the law. You cannot come up with two more important things to Jews than the temple and the law. That's, of course, the law when they say that he speaks blasphemous words against Moses and God. You know, they're really talking about the law, not Moses as a person necessarily. So other than asserting Jesus' deity, which he does a little bit later, you cannot come up with charges more blasphemous. So that's kind of the setting of what we're looking at here in at the end of chapter 6. Stephen is before the Sanhedrin. He's just simply been preaching the gospel, but he's been accused of so much more. And so the verses I didn't read, verses 1 through 50, I hope many of you were able to read them ahead of time. It's really a sermon, an Old Testament lesson on redemptive history, right? It has three parts. I'm using F.F. Bruce's outline for this. He talks about the patriarchal period in verses 2 through 16. He talks about Abraham and Joseph, and they're the focus. He talks about how God called Abraham, who died in faith, having never heard the law, nor seen the temple. Same thing with Joseph, his great-grandson, who was rejected by his brothers, yet became prime minister in Egypt and saved his father, brothers, and families. Again, never having read the law, nor experienced the temple. That's verses 2 through 16. And then verses 17 through 43, he looks at Moses and the law. Of course, Moses was the great leader of God's people through the Exodus, yet he too is rejected by his own people. There's a theme of rejection that goes through this teaching. Joseph is rejected. Moses is rejected by his own people. Do you remember how he was rejected? Because they knew he had murdered one of his fellow Israelites. Moses, of course, pointed the way to Jesus through Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. So if you look at verse 37 of chapter 7, Moses says, Stephen says, "This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. And of course, Stephen sees that as that being fulfilled in Jesus. Such a Messiah would be needed since Israel had a proclivity for worshiping idols. So even though they had received the law only exposed their sin. Right? Particularly here, I think, is the incident of the golden calf. I talked about in beginning in verse 39 through 41. So the people, not Jesus, are guilty of not following God's word. The word did not create Judaism. God did. God chose his people. Amos 5 is quoted here in verses 42 and 43 of chapter 7. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. So it's God's words of judgment against his people for turning away from him and turning to kind of these local deities. So the people, not Jesus, are guilty of not following God's word. It's not Jesus who did this. It's Israelites. Again, another rejection, not this time of a person, but this time the rejection of the law and a rejection of God, really. He finishes this long sermon by talking about the tabernacle and the temple. Already having established God's relationship with his people, predated the law and the temple, Stephen uses Isaiah chapter 66, which is verses 49 to 50 here, to remind the council that God is not a pagan deity that dwells in structures made by human hands. Right? Verse 40. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? And so Stephen ends his sermon by saying, you talk about the temple as if it's some amazing thing, but it's really not. It's not the temple. It's not the bricks and mortar that makes the temple so amazing. It's the fact that God's presence is there. And that's when he turns in 51 and says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Right? I've heard that a good sermon is both supposed to sing and sting. And so Stephen's been singing the first 50 verses. Now he turns for the sting. He turns on the Sanhedrin. And he shows them that they are the ones who are on the wrong side of redemptive history. They are the ones who are stiff-necked, which is a term that God uses of Old Testament Israel in several places. They are the ones who are uncircumcised in heart. They may have the outward symbol of circumcision, but their hearts and their in particular ears are not circumcised. That is, they're not rendered unto God. They are stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears. They resist the Holy Spirit just like their fathers. The death of Jesus then continues the pattern of persecution by these religious leaders. That's just what they do. That's who they are. Just a reminder, how Stephen sees the Old Testament, it's important for us to understand how we should read the Old Testament too. The Old Testament, I think sometimes gets a bad rap among Christians or people who are just on the outside of the faith. Oftentimes we see the Old Testament, we think God, he seems so different to us. He seems so maybe harsh or angrier. But I think what's important to realize about the Old Testament is that almost all things in the Old Testament are shadows. They're pointers. They point to the substance that is Christ. They point to the fact that we need a Savior. That's really what the Old Testament is setting up. Is that God has a people who are in need of salvation. And so make sure when you read the Old Testament to look for those places, to look for the fact that Jesus is a greater Moses, that Jesus is a greater David. All the sacrifices and those kinds of things point to the fact that Jesus was our sacrifice on the cross and so on and so forth. I think if you do that, the Old Testament becomes alive in a way that perhaps you've not read it before. So keep that in mind. So that's what Stephen said. He had a lot of things to say. Now we go with Stephen saw in verses 54, 55, and 56. It says, now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. What a contrast, right? Earlier, we already heard that Stephen had what was described as the countenance of an angel, right? In chapter 6, when he sat down to meet with this council, now the Sanhedrin are described almost like animals. Not almost, they are. They were enraged, they ground their teeth at him. Later on, they put their hands over their ears and run out to stone this man. But in the midst of all these snarling dogs, Stephen's gaze goes up. And look what he says in verse 56 or 55. It says, he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So Stephen lived his last moments on earth. God gave him a powerful vision. This is, by the way, the last time the term Son of Man is used in the New Testament. Jesus used it all the time to describe himself. It comes from Daniel chapter 7. In verse 13 and 14 of the Old Testament, it reads this way. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall never pass away. His kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. So here, Stephen calls Jesus the Son of Man. He sees him as equal to God. And notice that Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. Standing because he's welcoming his servant home. Perhaps he's standing to welcome Stephen. That's certainly part of it. But I also think he's standing because he's interceding. He's advocating for Stephen. In a sense, he's talking to the Father and saying, Father, this one is mine. This one is mine. He's one of my servants. Receive him, welcome him into heaven. As F.F. Bruce in his commentary puts it, Stephen has been confessing Christ before men. And now he sees Christ confessing his servant before God. Isn't that a great picture of intercession? The fact that Jesus is pleading to the Father on his behalf. It makes me wonder, how will I die? Will I remember this kind of vision? How will you die? We don't like to think about that. I certainly don't like to think about it. We've been caring for aging parents now for a few years, and as I've my health has digressed a little bit, I've been thinking more and more about death. We need to learn how to die well. We need to realize that if we have been united with Christ, that we too can have that vision, that we too can have that assurance, that Jesus isn't just or hanging around heaven somewhere, but that one day he is going to stand up and welcome us because he's been pleading to the Father. He's going to say, this one is mine. I paid for his sins. I paid for her sins with my precious blood. And my righteousness has been credited to his or her account. Father, this one is mine. Receive him on my good word. That's what Stephen does. Right? As he's about to die, he gets this powerful vision, enables him to die and die well. Let's look at how he died. The last few verses here. Continuing on in verse 57. It says, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Again, these are the animalistic kind of description here. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. By the way, this is an illegal stoning. They did not have the authority to do that without the Romans. You remember Pontius Pilate? You remember that name? He was the governor that gave Jesus's persecutors the authority to crucify him. But they don't have that current authority, but it doesn't matter to them. They are ready to be done with him. It says they stoned him outside the city. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul, of course, as you know, will become Paul, the great apostle, the great missionary. But right now, Saul is just the guy that's kind of watching their clothes. So their clothes don't take in. So I assume they take off their outer garments because, you know, stoning is heavy, hard work. Very sweaty, very dirty work. And so he's kind of the coat guy. And while he watches their clothes, verse 59 says, as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. See the contrast between kind of the animalistic, snarling dogs, if I could use that term, versus this kind of gentle, angelic man who not only cries out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, which you would expect him to say, but he also cries out and asks for their forgiveness. The Sanhedrin do not deserve this. And yet, Stephen follows his Lord and Savior to the very last. Familiar words, hopefully you remember Jesus said very similar words. Father, I commit my spirit to you, or something of the like. Father, do not hold the sin against them. One more way that Stephen's death is like Jesus' crucifixion. Christ's death secured the salvation of God's people. Right? When Jesus died and rose again, he secured our salvation. That's a great thing about being reformed. We don't have to wonder if it happened. We know it happened. Didn't make it potentially possible. It happened. Jesus died for you. He was raised from the dead for you. And you can know that he secured your salvation. Stephen's death also secured something. You know, his death spurred a persecution, but also secured the early church and pushed them out from Jerusalem into the next part of the outline, into Judea and Samaria. Some places that I think the apostles will find they're pretty uncomfortable with. Now the church is poised to proclaim the gospel to Gentiles. And that would have been this will blow their minds. But Stephen's death did that. His martyrdom pointed that in that direction. So God uses Stephen's martyrdom for his own purposes. By the way, the word martyr simply means witness. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that today, but in the Greek, the word witness is the word martyr. God uses Stephen's death to give the church a kick in the pants. Because if Stephen hadn't died, who knows how long they would have stayed in Jerusalem. And so it moves them forward in this missionary enterprise to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. But what does this passage do for us? How does it encourage us? I mean, we are witnesses too, but not in the same way. We might feel persecution, but in a very light way compared to what they faced. So in Stephen, we see three things that equip us to live out our faith in these difficult times. Here's the first one. Stephen knew his Bible. He knew the scriptures well. He read them in such a way that he saw Jesus in the pages of the Old Testament. Do we take the time to do that? Do we take the time to read our Bibles? I'm not necessarily talking about a quiet time. I'm simply just talking about a time where you can even spend 5 minutes reading a psalm. If you're not in a Bible reading plan, if you're looking for a place to start, I encourage you to read a psalm. Read one psalm a day. If it's really long, then read half of it today and half of it tomorrow. The psalms are a great place to start. But wherever it is, open God's word. This is God's word for you. This is God speaking to us. Okay? Stephen knew his Bible. We should too. Second thing is, Stephen was shaped by the gospel. He was shaped by the gospel. He had both fierce boldness and incredible humility. The same guy who said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised people in heart and mind, heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, also said, Father, forgive them of this sin. He was both bold and humble at the same time. Now, we often don't think about that in those terms. We tend to think maybe you're 50% bold and 50% humble. The foundational truth he built his life on and his death too was that Jesus Christ had lived and died in his place. And because Jesus had lived and died in his place, he could be fearless. He could be bold. What does he have to lose? To live as Christ and to die as gain. But on the same account, he's also humble. If Jesus died for me, died for you, then who are we to boast of anything of our own? Psalm 118 talks about this. The psalmist says, beginning verse 5, out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. And then Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And again, you can also, I could have picked verses in Philippians, but I went with Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you have that kind of boldness and that kind of humility? They really work together. They're not antithesis. They work together. You can be 100% bold and 100% humble, because the gospel has set you free. Free from your sin, free from your self-righteousness, right? I think probably the church is awfully good at being bold. I'm not sure we're awfully good at being humble. I think those two things together really could work quite well for us as we live our lives. So that's Stephen was shaped by the gospel. Have you been shaped by the gospel? Do you realize how Christ has set you free and what he set you free from? And finally, Stephen allowed the eternal to shape the here and now. He allowed the eternal to shape the here and now. While his interlocutors snarled at him like dogs, his countenance was angelic. When they stoned him, he prayed and prayed for them. Why? His Savior is waiting for him in eternity. And Jesus welcomes us too as his people, united to him in faith. So keep an eternal perspective, particularly when there are all kinds of stressors bearing down on us. As Bradley was praying, as probably you all saw on TV yesterday, the political campaign is going to be heating up in 100 different ways we didn't even anticipate. God is still sovereign. God is still on his throne. So watch out, because the news and the media and both presidential candidates and all these other kind of stressors rob us of our joy, make it difficult for us to keep our eyes on Jesus. May Isaiah 12 be encouraging to you this morning. Isaiah 12, verses 1 and 2 say, you will say in that day, the day of salvation, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Dear friends, we have a great God. We have a great salvation. Do not let the world rob you of that joy, that eternal perspective. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He alone can save us. He alone can shape us. He alone can rescue us and bring us to his eternal home. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the faithfulness of Stephen. Lord, help us to have the vision he had, to see you, Lord, standing at the Father's right hand, welcoming us, advocating for us, praying for us. Thank you that he is both judge and defense attorney, that, Lord, you have provided him so we can have our salvation in him. Lord, may that salvation, that joy be on our tongues, on our minds and hearts. May it ring forth from this place this morning. We ask it in your Son's name. Amen.